All right, you can open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I am going to today return to my series on the great men of the Old Testament. And I'm going to bring a message on the man Samuel. So I am listing the prophet Samuel as one of the great men of the Old Testament. I've entitled the message on Samuel, Samuel, the first of God's great prophets. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, Simon Peter, in his message to the Israelites there in Jerusalem, as he rebuked them for the way they rejected their Messiah and the way they crucified their Messiah. And you can read the scathing rebuke that Simon Peter gave to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, after which, of course, he and the other disciples were greatly persecuted. But in that address to them, he said these words, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel." In other words, Samuel is regarded the first of the great prophets. Samuel is actually the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, if you want to look at it that way. Samuel occupied a tremendously important role in the transitioning of the government of Israel from that of a judgeship under the judges, of which Samuel was the last, to the prophet and king type of government that God created, especially under King David. Saul was never God's will. We'll get to that in a minute. So he occupies a very important role in a crucial transition period in nation's history. Samuel is mentioned 142 times in 7 books of the Bible. He is the writer of parts of the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I want to divide this message into 4 segments. I want to talk about Samuel as it relates to the life of Eli, the priest, and then as it relates to Saul, the first king of Israel, and then the King David, and then finally the scriptural accolades given to this great man, Samuel. So let's begin with Eli. First of all, let me just say an introduction that Samuel was born, and you'll read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm just going to summarize it instead of reading it. Samuel was born in answer to his mother Hannah's prayer. She had been barren, and she prayed for God to give her a child. She was in the temple praying, and Eli the priest saw her. At first, he thought she was drunken because of the serious manner in which she was at prayer. He quickly realized that he had been mistaken, that she was in a very serious moment of prayer to God. And God spoke to Eli, and Eli told Hannah that God was going to answer her prayer. And she went home in faith, believing the word of Eli that she would receive the answer to her prayer, and indeed she did. And Samuel was the product of that answered prayer. After Samuel was weaned as a little boy, Hannah gave Samuel, her son, to Eli the priest, so that Samuel might be reared in the service of God. as an act of devotion and worship to the Lord for answering her prayer and giving her Samuel. She, the Bible word in the King James text, is lent him to the Lord. She gave him over to Eli that he would raise Samuel in the temple, that he would teach and train him in the ways of God. After Hannah did this, the Lord further opened Hannah's womb and honored what she did by giving Samuel to the Lord in that way. And Hannah went on to bear three more sons and two daughters. So not only did the Lord give her Samuel, this great man we're discussing today, but also gave her five other children as well. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, let me just read with you, if you're looking at it, I hope you are, the prayer and song of Hannah. Some of the greatest prayers in the Bible were prayed by women. And I would put this in one of those, as one of those. Look at Hannah's prayer in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more of exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they are stumbled and are girded with strength. They that were full have lured out themselves for bread, for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven." The word seven here, she's not referencing a specific number seven. She had six children. The word she's using, seven, and it's used in other parts of the Old Testament as simply meaning many. It's the perfect number, of course. Here the context is at the barren hath borne many. "And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." A beautiful prayer given by Samuel's mother Hannah after God answered her prayer and gave her not only Samuel, but five other children as well. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to the work of Samuel, which began when he was but a child. An amazing man, Samuel, and how God spoke to him at such an age and continued throughout his entire life is unique among the history of mankind. First of all, let's begin reading in verses 10 through 17. Beginning of verse 12, excuse me. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Belial is another word for devil or Satan. "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Satan. They knew not the Lord." Isn't that sad? Here was this man of God, Eli, the priest of God, and he has these two sons by name Hophni and Phinehas. Not only were they not good men, but they were devilish men. They were evil men. So sad when you see good parents have evil children and vice versa. This was a good man who had two very evil sons. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take it as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Unless you've studied the process of sacrificing the animals that God gave to Moses, you may be a little confused by this. But God gave specific instruction to the people that were to be sacrificing to the Lord and how they were to do it, and what portion of the sacrifices were to go to the priests, and what portion of the sacrifices were to be consumed in the sacrifice as an offering to God. So there was, and the priests knew all of this. They knew exactly what their parameters were. They knew exactly what their duties were. Their duties were to help and assist the people make their sacrifices to God, and to make sure that the sacrificial offerings were done in compliance with the law that God had given to Moses. But what these two men were doing, instead of following the law of Moses, instead of honoring the heart of the people that were there to sacrifice, instead of honoring the Lord's portion of the sacrifice, as the Holy Spirit says to us in the scripture, they despised the offering of the Lord, and they claimed that for themselves of which they had no right to take. They were literally taking the part of the offering that belonged to God and were taking it selfishly for themselves in disobedience to the law. And if the people that were sacrificing knew that what they were doing was unlawful, knew that they were stealing the sacrifices that belonged to God, and if they tried to resist, the priest then threatened them with force and said, "If you don't do this, if you don't let us steal this offering, then we will take it from you by force." And they despised the offering of the Lord. By the way, just a note, won't delve deeply into this, but you need to be very careful. All of us need to be very careful about our attitude toward the offering that belongs to God. The Bible says that the tithe belongs to the Lord. And if you despise that which belongs to God and take it for yourself, tantamountly, you're doing what these two wicked men did to the offering of the Lord. You're taking that which God has claimed for himself, and you have claimed it for yourself, and you've stolen it from him. So it is a very serious thing to contemplate. So that is what they were doing as far as the sacrifices were concerned. But it got even worse. If you skip down to verse 22, look and see here. "Now Eli was very old and heard that all his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So not only were they stealing the sacrifices that belong to God and intimidating and physically abusing the people over the sacrifices, but they were using their position and their power as priests in the temple, the sons of Eli, to sexually abuse the women who came to minister before the Lord at the temple. No doubt they did this sometimes through seduction. They probably also used force in doing this. They were a very, very predatory pair of men in the temple that preyed constantly on the women and girls that would come to the temple to serve the Lord, to minister to the Lord, etc. And I just want to make a note on this, and again, not go deep. I have so much to cover today. But just want to tell you that almost from the beginning of time, there have been predatory men who have preyed on women and have used women as sex objects and objectified the women around them. The result of which we are dealing with today is the fact that this predatory nature that too many men have made against women in our community, in our country, has destroyed marriage, it's destroyed love, it's destroyed our culture. When you look at Hollywood and you look at television and you look at the common culture of just about everything, it's all geared around the objectification of and the exploitation of women. And it is no wonder that we are seeing the result in our marriages and in our homes with this kind of activity going unchecked. And not only unchecked, but often encouraged. And I got to tell you, it's a sign of the times in which we live that when you have, and we can look to examples on both sides of the political aisle, so I'm not going to make a partisan statement here, because I don't care what side of the political aisle you want to go to. You're talking about people at the highest levels of government that are saying and doing the most disgusting things relative to the dehumanization of women that you can think of. And when I listen to even many of my good conservative friends who want to discuss it, the only thing they're interested in doing is protecting their candidate. Condemn the other party's candidate, but protect my candidate. If it's my candidate, we're going to make excuses for him. If it's my candidate, we're going to overlook it. If it's my candidate, he's just one of the boys. If it's the other candidate, then we condemn them, et cetera, et cetera. The fact of the matter is, right is wrong, right is right, wrong is wrong, and good people, especially good Christian people of this country, should condemn this kind of conduct no matter who is guilty of it. It's a serious problem in our country. But it's not new. Here you go back to the time of Samuel. And these priests, the sons of Eli, were doing this kind of thing in the temple. And of course, it incensed the righteousness of God. And Eli and his sons were going to pay the price for what Eli let go on. Eli could have disciplined his sons. He could have taken charge of that situation. He was the priest of God. He had the authority. He could have reined in his sons. He could have disciplined them, removed them. He could have judged them, but he let them go. They were his flesh and blood, and he let them go. He turned a blind eye to what they were doing, even though he knew it was wrong, and God seriously punished him and his sons as a result of that. Now, at the end of chapter 2, there is an unnamed prophet. And I'm not going to read it. But there is an unnamed prophet that comes to Eli and tells him in no uncertain terms, because you have not disciplined your sons, because you have turned a blind eye to the evil that's been going on right under your nose, because you are the authority in this temple I've given you, you are the priest, I've given you that position, and you have failed to discipline your sons and to hold them in account for what they're doing, I am going to judge you. I'm going to judge your sons. I'm going to judge your family as a result. And we don't even know who this man was. He's not named. But you read it there in the last part of chapter 2, and he's very direct and he's very specific in his condemnation of Eli because of what his sons were doing and Eli's unwillingness to stop them. So that concludes chapter 2. So now when you come to chapter 3, the story now shifts to the main character, which is Samuel, who at this time is only a boy. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. In other words, he was his understudy. He was his servant. He waited on him. He sat and listened to him, gave instruction. He watched him as he performed his duties as the priest. He learned the office from him. So he was the protege, if you please. He was the understudy of Eli. God was preparing him for the great work that he was calling him to do. But he's still, at this point in our story, he is a boy. The word used is child in verse 1. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, says that Samuel was approximately 12 years old when this took place. Now, compare that to the Lord Jesus. What's the first mention of the Lord Jesus doing the will of God? It was whenever he was a boy of 12 years of age. You remember? And he's in the temple, and the parents can't find him. What? No, didn't you know? I must be about my father's business. Jesus was 12 when he did that in the temple. Here is Samuel at the age of 12. He's going to hear the voice of God. It came to pass when at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, he could not see, he's old now, he's going blind. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And Eli said, "I called not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So this is the first time that God is talking to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." Samuel's got to be a little frustrated, don't you think? I know somebody is calling me. And Eli knows it's not him. But now Eli, as the priest of God, is beginning to become aware of what's happening. Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house, meaning what that prophet had said back at the latter part of chapter 2. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. I don't care how many sacrifices you make, I am not going to purge your sin for this. You will be held in account. And Samuel lay under the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Well, I guess so. This is the first revelation that God gave to this boy prophet. And what was the message? I'm going to destroy the house of Eli, the priest, the man that Samuel was studying under, his teacher, his mentor, his friend. The message was, I'm going to destroy the household of Eli. That was the first assignment to a 12-year-old boy, was to go into the room face to face with Eli the priest and tell him this message of judgment. That's a lot of responsibility to put on a 12-year-old boy. I said that's a lot of responsibility to put on a 12-year-old boy. But God did it. God said, Samuel, this is your task. Now you go in there and you tell him what I told you to tell him. The message of the prophet of God is not always a pleasant one. And if he's a real prophet of God, he is not in that position to be popular, to be liked, to get rich or famous, or to please himself. If he's a true prophet of God, he has to preach and deliver the message of God. A 12-year-old boy. Suck it up, Samuel. Hold your shoulders back, your chest out, your chin up, your eyes steely, and look him in the eye and tell him God is going to destroy his household because of his sin. But he's still a boy. And he was afraid to give the message, understandably so. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here am I. He said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? Give credit where credit's due with Eli. Eli was not being judged by God because of evil things that he had done. He's being judged by God because of his unwillingness to judge the evil that his sons were doing. He was the father, and he was the priest. It was his responsibility, and he didn't shoulder it. And that is what God was holding him accountable for. But Eli was still the priest, and he still had a heart for God, and he knew that God had spoken to Samuel. He knew there was a message. And he said to the boy, hide it not from me. God do so to me and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto me. Samuel Don't be afraid. If you heard a message from God, I want you to be honest and tell me what the message is. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he saw, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." So this was his first assignment as God's prophet at the age of 12. Samuel, in all candor, overnight, Samuel went from being a boy to being a man. He walked into that room with Eli as a boy, and he walked out as a prophet of God. And Samuel, from that day forward, was God's faithful prophet who never failed to bring the message of truth that God had given him to deliver. It didn't matter how powerful the person was. It didn't matter how rich the person was. It didn't matter how difficult the message was to deliver, how unpopular it might be to the people that would hear it. None of that mattered. When Samuel heard that message from God to Eli, and he delivered that message to Eli, he walked out a prophet of God who never once failed to deliver the message that God had given to him. Look at verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Every prophecy that Samuel gave came to pass. This is one of the things that so perplexes me about the attitude of so many Christians today relative to these so-called prophets who are able to get revelations from God and predict the future. How many times have we heard these so-called prophets prophesy things that never happen? And they never talk about it. They never even go, "Whoops. Gee, I guess I missed that one." And the people that heard all of these failed prophecies never seem to question the next time they hear a prophecy to say, "You know, it seems to me like I remember that prophecy before that didn't happen. You know, so now he's telling me that he's hearing another prophecy from God, and now, you know, and then later that one doesn't happen." Well, and then they keep going back to the same church and listening to the same guy continue to stand up and say, "I heard a revelation from God, and here's the revelation," and they go on, and they never come to pass, and yet nobody even seems to be bothered that they never came to pass. That's what marks a false prophet. You can mark this down. Any of God's true prophets who received a prophecy from God, it always came to pass. Always. We're no, "Well, I've got a 86% percentage of prophecies coming true. So I guess God made a mistake 14% of the time." If you're a prophet of God, friend, you don't ever make a mistake. They're always true, and they always come to pass. Notice what it said. "And did let none of his words fall to the ground." If Samuel said it, you could take it to the bank. God had spoken to him. He was God's true prophet, and it was evidenced by all in Israel. The Lord appeared again, and all Israel, verse 20, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. But I want you to notice that. And the child grew, and the Lord was with him. Does that sound familiar? Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, John the Baptist, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon it. So the same language that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the child John the Baptist and the child Jesus, he's using to describe the child or the boy Samuel. I'm telling you, Samuel is in rare company already. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to try to summarize his life the best I can for sake of time so that we're not here too long. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there he was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And that is pretty much a summary of the life of Samuel and the impact that his leadership had in the nation of Israel. Under Samuel's government, there was deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. The Philistines were defeated. They were driven out of the cities that they had captured in Israel. The liberty that had been lost at the hands of the Amorites and the Philistines were restored. Samuel had led the children of Israel successfully into the reclaiming of the liberty and the land that had been taken from them by their oppressors. God was with Samuel, and God was with the nation of Israel as it followed Samuel. God defeated the enemies of Israel because of Samuel and because of the leadership of Samuel and because of the way that God blessed the efforts of Samuel to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of her enemies. We can't say enough about how important it is to have good, righteous men in positions of leadership in order to preserve and to restore freedom. If you really think that freedom and liberty are going to be restored through evil, wicked men, I don't care what party they belong to and what name they call themselves, you apparently have forgotten that there is a God of heaven who governs in the affairs of men, to quote Benjamin Franklin. I hear all these Christians blaming all of these alien forces and that are troubling us. They blame whatever the religious group is, or they blame whatever the foreign nation it might be, or the foreign leader that it might be. And I'm purposely trying to keep it generic. They blame all of these foreign entities for America's problem. And they stir everyone up to try and, oh, you be warned about this group and be warned about this group and be warned about... And they never seem to get around to the fact that the biggest problem in Israel was not the Philistines and it was not the Amorites. It was the need for godly, strong, righteous leadership. And when God gave them that leadership and when the nation followed that leadership, guess what? The Philistines and the Amorites and the other nations were no longer a problem in Israel. And when we take air of the spiritual leadership beginning in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and then extending out from there, that's when we will be delivered from our enemies as well. And not until. So these verses here are a summary of the entire life of Samuel. And that's exactly what Samuel did. And Samuel gave great victory and peace to the nation of Israel through his leadership. But now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Unfortunately, Samuel's sons did not possess Samuel's heart. His sons walked not in his ways. I'm going to quote Adam Clark. He was born in 1760. He died in 1832. He was born in Northern Ireland and ministered in his illustrious ministerial career in Great Britain. A great Methodist theologian. Here are his comments on this verse, and I really appreciate what he says here. Please listen to these. Their iniquity is pointed out in three words. Number one, they turned aside after lucre. It expresses here the idea of avarice, of getting money by hook or by crook. Number two, they took bribes, gifts, or presents to blind their eyes. Three, they perverted judgment. They turned judgment aside. They put it out of its regular path. They sold it to the highest bidder. Thus, the wicked rich man had his cause, and the poor man was oppressed and deprived of his right. Well, this is a long time ago. This couldn't happen anymore today, right? But now listen to what Adam Clark said. Again, 1760 to 1832. This was the custom in our own country, Great Britain, before Magna Charta was obtained. He that would speed in the king's court must bribe all the officers and fee both the king and the queen. I have found in our ancient records the most barefaced and shameful examples of this kind, but it was totally abolished by that provision in the above charter, Magna Charta, which states, "To no man will we sell, to no man will we deny or defer justice and right," close quote. It was customary in those inauspicious times for judgment to be delayed in the king's court as long as there was any hope that more money would be paid in order to bring it to issue. And there were cases where the king did not like the party in which he denied justice and judgment entirely. Magna Charta brought them to book and brought the subject to his right. Close quote. That great theologian, in commenting on a biblical passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, refers to and lauds the great Magna Carta and draws the principles of justice from therein. Let me ask you, pick up any theological book written since World War II and into the current era. Go to a Bible bookstore or go online and purchase whatever commentary you want by whoever the modern commentator is. And read those commentaries and tell me how many times you find a mention in those Bible commentaries of our U.S. Constitution and what it brings to us as Christian Americans. Not a single reference, barely, will you find in any modern commentary to the Bill of Rights, our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution. No recognition of those documents, no appreciation for those documents, no application of what those documents bring to us as free men and women in America. Here is a British theologian writing about the corruption that took place under Samuel's sons at the times of this passage. Now referring to what the Magna Carta, the Great Charter, brought to free men and women in England and what it meant to them from that perspective. And if you, how many times when I read these commentaries, do you note the references they make to natural law? Do you note the references they make to things like this? The Magna Carta. He's giving a Bible commentary and he's extolling the virtues of the Magna Carta and what that means as it relates to the corruption that you're reading about. We used to have this very same corruption in our country, he said. But the Magna Carta set many things right. And by the way, if you've ever read the history of that, you will know that after King John signed the Magna Carta, that wasn't the end of the story. You go back and read your history and you will find that King John was so angry at the barons who had forced his hand and made him sign that document of liberty that he set out on a campaign to kill every baron that was a participant in the drafting and the implementation of the Magna Carta. He set out on a bloodthirsty, murderous campaign to kill every one of them. And what the people had to do to fight and defend the Magna Carta in order to keep it is absolutely one of the most courageous stories of men fighting for the principles of liberty that you will read in Western civilization. And yet, it's a part of the story that hardly anyone talks about. But Adam Clark talks about the Magna Carta in his commentary on 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's the difference between the kind of men that we had, the church had then, and the kind of men we had in colonial America, and the kind of men that we don't have in the United States of America today. I promise you, You will hardly ever hear a pastor get up in the pulpit. I don't care what the denomination, I don't care what the brand, I don't care what the size. You will hardly ever hear a pastor even mention our Constitution, our Declaration, our Bill of Rights. It's like they don't even exist in their minds. Calm down, Chuck. Take a drink. It bugs me to no end, folks. I'm sorry. It just, our country is collapsing, falling apart. And these so-called men of God in the pulpits of America, the only thing they can think about is playing games and tickling people's ears and making everybody happy. Because of the sons of Samuel, verses 4 and 5, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, first of all, Saul reigned for 40 years. And Samuel lived for about 36 of those years. Follow me. Saul reigned for 40 years. Samuel lived for 36 of those years. He lived to anoint the king that God intended for Israel, which was not Saul, it was David. So that means that Samuel must have been about 62 years of age. And the elders came to him and said, Behold, thou art old. I take deep offense at that. Thank you. 62 ain't old. Can I get an amen? You're too old. They didn't want a king because Samuel was too old. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. We want a king like everybody else. All right, now I got to share several scriptures with you to give you the story. Let's go chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. When you reject the message of God's man, if it is God's man and if it is God's message, you're not rejecting the message of the man, you're rejecting of the message of the God who sent the man to give the message. He said, Saul, don't take this personal. They're not rejecting you. They think they are rejecting you, but they're not. They're rejecting me. According to all the works which they have done now since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, going back all the way back to the days of coming out of Egypt, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so they do also unto thee. They have done this repeatedly. This is not something new. They have been perpetual in their disobedience, habitual in their disobedience. Now therefore hearken under their voice. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign. They're going to have their way no matter what. And I'm going to let you anoint a king for them because that's what they want. And I am going to use that king to judge them for their disobedience. Be careful what you pray for, folks. He may give you what you ask, and it may be the worst thing that ever happened to you. I'm going to give them a king, but he is going to bring judgment to them. He's not going to bring peace. And I am tired of their disobedience. I am tired of their rebellion and their stubbornness. And now they've rejected you as my prophet, and they've rejected me by doing it. And I'm going to give them what they ask. But I want you to stand up and tell them what they're asking for and hear, make them hear what they're going to get before we do this. So that takes us to chapter 8, verses 10 through 22. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that he asked him a king. Okay, and I'm just going to kind of go over this, but I want you to pay special note on how this relates to so much that we're dealing with today. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Okay, you want a king? Here's what you're going to get. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He's going to put them in the employ of his government, and they're going to be his servants, and they're going to work for him. And he shall take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to put them in the employ of the government, and they're going to work for him. He will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He is going to claim your property in the name of the state. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He's going to tax you in order to pay the people that he's hired to work for him. About 50% of the population of this country receives their financial and material sustenance from the other 50% of the population. Boy, this book sure is outdated, isn't it? And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and he shall put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. You are going to start working for the king. Do you know that the average American works from January and The estimations vary from year to year. You and I will work from January to somewhere between the middle of May and the 1st of June just to pay taxes for Uncle Sam. I hope you realize that. Almost half of our calendar year is spent working for the government. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not liberty. And that is what Samuel was warning the people about of his day. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen, which ye shall have chosen, you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He's going to take your young men and he's going to put them to war. He's going to take your young women and he's going to put them in his service. Your sons are going to come back draped in the flag-draped coffins of the king's wars. But this is what you want. This is what you're going to get. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us," and notice, "and fight our battles." And when you get down to it, that's why so many people love government. They don't mind paying half of their wages so that somebody else will do all the work that they are not willing to do. I don't want to go to seed on this, but the fact of the matter is, law and order under our original form of government, under our Constitution and Bill of Rights, law and order is not primarily the responsibility of the government. It's the responsibility of the citizenry. That's why we have a militia. And all these problems we're having would never have happened if we had never swayed, if the people had never allowed us to sway from the original intent of the founders, that the people themselves are their own self-defense. No, we want to pay somebody else to go put themselves in harm's way. We want to pay somebody else. The vast majority of these international conflicts that our young men and women are engaged in today are flat none of our business. None of our business. If it is not an imminent threat to the people and to the land of this country, it is none of our business. All of these conflicts are political in nature. They're political in nature. Political purposes, political causes, political manipulations has nothing to do with the liberty, the freedom, or the safety and security of these people. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes to protecting the borders of this country, when it comes to protecting the lives of the countrymen within our borders, when it comes to keeping this country and these states safe, the U.S. citizenry is plenty capable of doing that. I'm starting to drift here a little from the passage, so I might need to have you stand and rest your behinds a little bit so to give you a break. But a few years ago, when it became obvious that the Obama administration was not going to enforce the border laws of our country, and this influx of illegal immigration began to become a serious problem, we had American citizens, private citizens by the thousands, that showed up on the border in California, Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas, and were willing and able to defend that southern border. And they said, "Look, we don't need Border Patrol. We don't need the Justice Department. We don't need FBI. We don't need CIA. We, the American people, can defend this border and we will do it. And they showed up by the thousands to defend our border. And of course, what did our federal government tell them to do? Told them to go home. Let us do it. They're not doing it. They never intended to do it. But the point is that the people themselves are the guardians of their own safety and their own security and their own liberty. It is not the job of the government, it's the job of the people to do that. These people said, we want him to fight our wars. We'll gladly pay the taxes to let somebody else go do what we should be doing. And unfortunately, that's the attitude of too many of the American people as well. Let's just pay a bunch of taxes and let a bunch of government employees do it. And then we start whining and complaining when the forces of the government that we have allowed and encouraged begin to usurp our liberties, our freedoms, our safety, our security. We go, whoa, wait, whoa, 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 time out. They got what they asked for. And the American people are getting what they asked for. Samuel heard all the words of the people. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. Now, he's going to give them a king. And that brings us to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 26. And Saul called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, etc. You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you from your adversaries and your tribulations. You've said to him, nay, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Saul, at the beginning of this story, was a truly humble man. He, as the scripture said, was little in his own sight, even though he was a giant of a man physically. They ran and fetched him, verse 23, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So he was from his shoulders and head taller than any of the men in Israel. So he was a very, very large man. Samuel said to the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king. Even in judgment, God's mercy did not go out and give them the worst of the people to be king. He picked a man who at that point was a humble man, a man that was a good man in that sense. So even in that, God was lenient and merciful. God, Samuel sent him away. Saul went home to Gibeah. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And any leader of men has to have a band of men whose hearts God has touched. I've seen over the years in my pastorate that without that band of men whose hearts God touched, on my behalf, I would not have a ministry, I would not have a pastorate, I would not have a work to do. That God has always, and he continues until this very hour, put his hand on the hearts of men and women that share the heart of the pastor and the vision, and hearts are one, and they served together. And without that kind of help and assistance, no man of God would be able to do his work. But the children of Belial, well, that's some more of that. Okay. As with Eli, Samuel now delivers God's words of judgment to King Saul. Let's skip to chapter 15 for sake of time. Saul goes on, and everything that Samuel predicted would happen, happened. The longer Saul stayed in power, the more corrupt he became, the more dictatorial he became, the more aggressive he became, and the more his reign was a curse to the nation. It continued to escalate until chapter 15. And in chapter 15, from verses 10 through 23, we have the story of Saul's last disobedience against God. He was sent on a mission by God to destroy the enemy. He did not obey the voice of God. He comes back with all of the sheep and the goods and the riches and so forth. God told him to destroy all of it, to not bring back any of the riches, to not bring back any of the sheep and the herds and so forth. Sometimes that wasn't the case, but in this case it was. King Saul disobeyed. Samuel met him on the way back. He said, "Why have you not obeyed the voice of the Lord?" And Saul, "I have obeyed." And then that's when that sheep bleated. "What meaneth the bleating of the sheep in mine ear, Saul?" "Oh, the people wanted me to bring back the sheep so that we could sacrifice to the Lord. It's all the people's fault. They forced me to bring them back, but their intentions were good. They're going to sacrifice these animals to the Lord." And that's when Samuel says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Sorry, Saul, God's not impressed. Your disobedience speaks for itself. Verse 17, Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Then thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord." Verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And you go on the rest of the chapter, and he says to Saul what he said to Eli. "You're done. You've disobeyed for the last time. God's taking your kingdom from you. It's over." As a boy, Samuel was close to Eli. And he had to tell him that message of judgment. As a man, even though he was not God's anointed, Saul, he was not God's perfect chosen king. He was anointed in the disobedience of the people. He was still anointed. Saul and Samuel were friends. And now the second time, Samuel has to go to this man that was his friend and say to him, God is destroying you and your family and your entire kingdom. And not only that, you get to the end and you'll see that Samuel mourned for Saul, but that he never saw Saul again until the day of his death. You see that in verse 35. So Samuel never saw Saul again. Now that brings us to David. Chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel goes to the household of Jesse, as you know, and goes through the process of seeing all of his sons from the oldest to the youngest, finally finds David out tending the flocks, brings him before Samuel. The Lord speaks to Samuel that this was God's anointed king. Samuel then anointed David as king of Israel. After this, Saul, of course, found out. Saul did everything in his power to kill David. Samuel became David's protector. And if you keep reading the story, you'll see that time and time again, Samuel protected David from Saul. Without Samuel's protection in the early days after he was anointed, there's no question David would have succumbed to Saul's wrath. But Samuel stood as a defender and a protector of David against Saul. And David was protected. So then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel was in his upper 90s when he passed, probably around 98. He died while separated from David. David was not with Samuel when he passed. Samuel passed 4 to 6 months before Saul passed away. And then in 1 Samuel 28, and let me wrap this up, but I have to mention this in the life of Samuel, because this is one of the strangest things that you'll ever read in the Bible. And I've read I've read what Calvin said about it. I've read what Martin Luther said about it. I've read what so many of the theologians of the ages have said about it. And there's a lot of variance of opinion as to what really happened here. But let me just read it. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and in verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel that lamented him buried him in Ramah. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. The wars came back. The Philistines came back, you know. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor Urim, nor with prophets. God had already given him his final message. The message is, you're done. So now he's afraid and he's trying to call out to God, and God doesn't answer. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Can you imagine what Saul was going through in his troubled, sinful, carnal mind? Now he turns to witchery to try and get his answer. Really, Saul? Behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on another raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me up whom I shall name unto thee. I want to speak to the dead. I want you to bring up the dead that I can speak. This is pretty dark. This whole Christianity is so messed up today. The teaching is so shallow. Christians are learning nothing for the most part. This whole concept of praying to the dead is of the devil, ladies and gentlemen. It's of the devil. Prayers for the dead, prayers to the dead, praying to dead people. That is something that you find in witchery, in witchcraft, in seances. That's something you find in the dark side of the spirit world. That's nothing you're going to find in the scripture through the Spirit of God. That's nothing that Christianity is predicated upon. And yet, I hear, and I heard a man in this congregation that I called on to pray. And if you were near him, you heard him. A man in this fellowship, he's not here now. When I called on him to pray, he prayed to a dead, unsaved man. Where did he get his Christian teaching? Really? Now we're praying to unsaved, dead people? Saul is wanting to pray to a dead man. He's wanting to talk to a dead man. He goes to a witch who operates in the power of darkness to bring up a dead man. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how that he hath cut off those of the familiar spirits of the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare from, are you here? Are you here to trap me and turn me over to Saul? Saul sware to her by the Lord. I swear by the Lord. Oh, wow, now he's spiritual. As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring up me Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. When she saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Why do you think she cried out with a loud voice? Because Samuel was the last thing in the world she expected to see. But he came. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried. The woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." For the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto him, "Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth." She didn't know how to describe it. He said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Now, Luther and Calvin and many of the great theologians of yesteryear will tell you that they don't believe that Samuel actually appeared, that they think that this was some kind of a devilish projection in Saul, that you know, no witch could bring up a saint from the ground. And obviously that's true. No witch could. No devilish force could do anything of the sort. But when you read the narrative as it's written, the narrative doesn't give any indication that this is anything except what happened. So I'm of the opinion that Samuel did appear to Saul. And Samuel did give this message to Saul. It was not the power of the witch that brought Samuel to this point. It was the power of God that brought Samuel. But this shows you the depth of God's judgment upon Saul and the greatness of the man Samuel in God allowing him to appear in this way at this time. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we know that there was Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ, and that, you know, nobody questions that, of course. There was no wicked people in the middle of it. But obviously, those were departed men of the Old Testament who appeared with Jesus in the New Testament. People saw him. The difference here is that Saul is seeking an evil medium, and that God allowed Samuel to appear in that environment. And the only thing I can tell you about this is God can do anything he wants to do. He maketh the wrath of man to praise him. If God wants to use a wicked man to perform the bidding of God, the Lord can do that in spite of the wicked man. Balaam wasn't exactly a godly man whenever he tried to put the curse on Israel, and God sent the angel in front of Balaam's donkey, and God used an animal to speak to Balaam. That's out of the ordinary. Well, it is, isn't it? Some of you, the way some of you are looking, like, my dog speaks to me all the time. Okay. So if God wanted to bring Samuel up to deliver this message to Saul, he could do so in spite of, not because of, in spite of this evil witch that went at Endor. I believe that this was Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 15, look at what he had to say. "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee?" He's become, what are you asking me anything for? If God's answered you, you've already got the final answer. Remember that game show? Is that your final answer? Well, if God gives it, that's the final answer, folks. So what are you asking me a second opinion for? And the Lord hath done to him as he has spoken by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and giveth to thy neighbor, to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me in the grave. And the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. The only man in human history to ever speak to a mortal man from beyond the grave. The only man in human history. Abraham, the soul of Abraham, spoke with the soul of the rich man from paradise and Hades, remember that? But those were souls communicating with each other. Here is a soul, a departed soul, speaking with a living mortal man. Only time in human history it's ever happened. And it was Samuel that God used to do this. Think about it. The first message from God to Eli, he was 12 years old. God is going to destroy your family. Then Saul. And from the grave, this prophet of God is still faithful to giving the message of God to men. Think of this man. I close with three scriptures about Samuel. Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. Moses, Aaron, Samuel. Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. Moses, Samuel. Pretty good company. And then Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith chapter. Samuel is mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but in the hall of faith chapter, Hebrews 11, there are 16 individual names listed. Only 16. Many others are referenced. Hundreds of others are referenced in that chapter. But there's only 16 that are mentioned by name. And here they are. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and who do you think? Samuel. Let's stand for a word of prayer.